Open our service before prayer. Actually, Psalm 51. I will not be speaking from there, but it goes with the flow of Matthew 5, verse 4, and the song that we just heard. Psalm 51. This is David's prayer confession as he cries out to God after he has just really messed it up with Bathsheba. And these are the words that he writes. Listen to the verbs and how he cries out to God and what he's asking him to do. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Watch me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth, the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing heart, willing spirit. Then verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's open in prayer. God, I thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for examples of men like David that blew it, but examples for us of how we need to cry out to you in confession to make things right. So, Father, I pray as we look at this sweet parable or this sweet beatitude tonight, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May we be challenged in this area, I pray in Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, as we look at tonight, good grief. And I'm not thinking of Charlie Brown. But you know, when you look at advertisements and ads in our world, commercials and ads, they really push the whole happiness venue. I mean, it's a lot of commercials about how to be happy. And I'm going to just show you two of them as we think of the subject of happiness tonight. The world considers a statement like we find here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. It's kind of just really weird, ridiculous. I mean, how can blessed or the word happy be people that mourn? I mean, that's quite a paradox. G.K. Chesterton once defined paradox as a truth standing on its head calling for attention. You know, what could be more contradictory than the idea, if you want to be happy, you have to mourn? Really, the one thing the world tries to avoid is mourning. I mean, how many of you wake up in the morning, different word, and you say, today I want to just mourn. I want to just be miserable. Today it would be awesome to be really sad. I don't really think we think that way. Do what makes you happy. A few years ago, or many years ago, Bobby McFerrin expressed the world's view in his song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. You're familiar with it. And one of the lines in that song go, don't worry, be happy, because when you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everyone down. So don't worry, be happy. I mean, the world doesn't want to frown. The whole organization of the world is just bent on that whole thing. The pleasure mania, just bringing pleasure, happiness, money, energy, enthusiasm, entertainment, entertaining people. The great aim of the world is we don't want to mourn. We just want to party and be happy. We just want to fill life with happiness. Really, much of our culture is overdosed on amusement, overdosed on entertainment. For the world, happiness, or what brings happiness, pleasure brings happiness, money brings happiness, self-expression brings happiness, praise, just praise me, that'll make me happy. And yet the opposite, what doesn't bring happiness, the negative side, avoiding pain, okay, trouble, disappointment, frustration, hardship, and all these other problems. If I could avoid them, that'll bring me happiness. So I want these things to bring happiness, and I don't want these things, so I have happy. So I'm happy. Throughout history, as a basic premise to life, people don't want to mourn. They don't want to be sad, so they'll be happy. That doesn't even seem to be debatable. Coming back on the plane, sat next to a young man, and he talked about Indiana University. I was chatting with John a little bit, and he was a freshman, just had graduated, and talked about parties and on the weekends what he did at party and how much of it was a blast. And like, I think he's expecting this 60-year-old something man to say, "Oh, that's awesome." Then he talked about this summer, what he's going to do. "Yeah, my friends have homes down at the shore we're going to." Can you guess what he's going to do? Party! Because that brings happiness, you know, just to be festive like that. Laughter is essential in our lives. And laughter is key. We want to enjoy laughter. And I think that's a part of it. And I love laughing, as many of you do. But the world has gone mad with laughter. And they think people that mourn are just ridiculous. And there's a lot of Christians that think that same way. Happiness, wealth, gospel. You're not going to mourn. There's not going to be sad with you. Prosperity. You're always going to be happy. You're going to be peppery. You're going to be like plastic Mona Lisas. You know, but the world, Jesus shatters the world's thinking with this beatitude. Blessed are they who mourn. So if I were to accomplish one thing that I'm after tonight, mourn over our sins for real happiness. I think this is exactly where Jesus is going in this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are they who mourn. Notice that it doesn't say in this beatitude that Jesus isn't, where he's not meaning is, if you're grumpy, if you're not happy, if you're miserable, you're to be blessed. You know, we're not to be like the dwarf Grumpy, you know, calling each other grumpy. And I just have a quick clip for you here. Spirituality in our lives, you must be grumpy. I tease my daughter Katie whenever she's not the happiest, which isn't very rare, but I would say to her growing up, "Oh, you must be grumpy." Well, we're not spiritual. Jesus isn't saying you're spiritual if you're grumpy people. You're spiritual if you see somebody, they say good morning, you just growl at them because you're had a lot of time with Jesus or with God over the weekend and you're sober. He's not saying that. Neither is Jesus saying that blessed are those who are mourning over the hardships of life. I don't think he's saying blessed are those who are mourning over difficulties, because there are some difficulties that we bring on ourselves, such as Ahab when he wanted to have Naboth's vineyard and he mourned over that, or when we see that Ammon is mourning because Tamar couldn't be gotten and he was upset over that. So not all mourning is good mourning. In fact, I want to look first just briefly at proper mourning, and we'll then look at godly mourning. There's a lot of mourning in the Bible that it's proper. It's okay mourning. But I don't think that's what's in perspective here when we look at this beatitude. We look at throughout Scripture, Abraham is crying over the death of Sarah. That's good mourning. Psalm 42, when you look at it, the psalmist is mourning because he's just lonely. He thirsts for God. He wants to be close to God. That's good mourning. Or Jeremiah, end of chapter 8, he's looking at the nation and their sinfulness, and he's mourning over their sinfulness. And even at this late stage, he's scheming or planning how it could be turned around, how there could be a remedy. That's good mourning. Acts chapter 20, when Paul says, "For 3 years I did not cease to admonish everyone with tears," he pled with them. That's good mourning. Or when a few verses later, the leaders at Ephesus, they're meeting Paul and Miletus, and they're crying and they're mourning because Paul said, "I won't see you any longer." Jesus mourning at the tomb of Lazarus, or looking over Jerusalem, looking down, and he says, as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and he's crying over them. That's all good mourning. But I don't think that's what's in perspective here. When Jesus gives this beatitude, blessed are they who mourn. Let me state, we understand Jesus cares for our mourning. Jesus cares for our heartaches. Jesus cares for things and difficulties. And even I have a few pictures here. This past summer when we were in Israel, we were on the Sea of Galilee, and this is where the Beatitudes were spoken in this area. And I got off to this back corner, as this next picture shows, and I just wanted to be alone. And I had an awesome time of prayer right here. I won't get into all of the details, but what I was thanking God for was the hardship that he had delivered me from. No, not being in the same office with Pastor Walker, but just the heartache that was crushing in Michigan and all that happened, and the grace of being able to come to Jersey, being delivered from that. And this next picture I took of this stone, the Beatitude, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then I texted some family members and just reminded them of God's grace in our lives. But even that is not what Jesus is talking about here. I don't even think that's in perspective. Because we step into this passage, and let's look at godly mourning. I believe that Jesus is speaking. Yes, he cares for all of our heartaches and all of our pain and all of our difficulty. But I believe he's specifically zeroing in. Blessed are those who have godly sorrow. They're mourning over their own sinfulness. They're mourning over their lack of holiness. They're mourning over things that they have done in their lives, not that have been done to them, that have brought on this lack of purity and holiness and hunger after God. The child of God, the citizen of God, who willingly puts himself into this continual examination of putting ourselves before God, mourning over our sin. We're grieved by them. This individual is not belittling them. Let's say, oh, it's not really that big, or they're not ignoring it. They're looking at their daily sin. They're having a David Psalm 51 continual experience where they're crying out to God to forgive them. You know, blessed are those who mourn. There are some 9 different Greek words that are used, and different writers were saying that this word that's used here, this Greek word, is the most intense, severe, heaviest word for mourning that's used of the 9 words, for lamenting, for expressing sorrow in one's life. You know, the fabric of mankind is made up of sorrow. We see that from Genesis through Revelation. We see it in Genesis where Adam and Eve fell, and then their kids and murder and sorrow and pain just continually spill forth. It's in our fabric of mankind from the fall to Revelation 18 when the world leaders are crying over the fall of Babylon, this world leader, this commerce leader. They're mourning. It's that same word that's used here. This word is also used in Matthew chapter 16, verse 10, when it's used to the disciples. They're mourning over the death of Jesus. It's a deep lamenting. They had left everything to follow him, thinking that he was the Messiah. But things just didn't work out as they had thought. And they have this deep pain and this deep crying out. It's a loud mourning, a lament for the dead. What is used in the Septuagint, that's the Hebrew translation of the Greek scriptures, this deep word for whenever it's used of death, it's the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint. So it's a mourning. It's a deep mourning. It's not just, he said this to me and it hurt my feelings. No, it's not referring to something like that. It's a crushing mourning that you're grieved, that you're broken over something. I think of my back in, what was it, 77, at that little Methodist church in Mount Ephraim, and my grandmom was just crying at my grandpa's funeral. And she's saying, get up, Frank, get up. Or I think of in 2010 with my dad in Mount Laurel at my brother's funeral at Fellowship Church. And just holding my dad because I was afraid that this man who never shows emotions was getting weak, and he just cried, and he says, a parent's not supposed to bury their son. It's that word lament that is used here, that mourning that's in play here. Those who see their sins as an offense against God, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We'll get to in a moment. But as this person looks at their sinful state, and they see the way that they're acting, the things that they're saying, the things that they're desiring, everyday life that they're evaluating, and they're realizing they're far from the standard of God, God's holiness and God's righteousness, and they cry out to Him. They want to be like God. They want to be close to His standard, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me. We have that kind of a moment in our lives where we're crying out to God in confession and repentance. Or like Psalm 51, we have a brokenness. Broken and contrite spirit. We shouldn't be. Now, these sins are important for us to grieve over, but we shouldn't be so focused on flagrant sins of, may I say, of abortion. I mean, understand what I'm saying. Abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, drug dealing, and other widespread immorality. Yes, we're going to grieve over that, but, well, we're not probably guilty of those things in this church, at least I hope we're not. We need to look at the sins that we're easily able to neglect every day. God, I want to look at my pride. God, I want to look at my greed, my anger, my gossip, my lethargy towards you. God, what happened to that burning heart where I cried, God, give me Long Island or I die? Where have we gone in our yearning for God and our desire for Him? Evil, lustful thoughts, bitterness, envy, jealousy, lack of investing in other people's lives spiritually, lack of building into people's lives, lack of witnessing. They're the sins, all of these sins we need to look at. Blessed are they who mourn. John Newton, at the end of his life, said, "My memory is almost gone, but this one thing I remember, I am a great sinner. And I have a great Savior, though." He says, "I'm a great sinner," but he remembered that he had a great Savior. And that's in our lives as we come and we're reminded, God, I'm a great sinner. Yes, I've been forgiven a lot, but the closer we get to God, we see how unholy we are. And we remember we have a great Savior. This Greek word is a present participle. It's something that's to be continuous. It's not a one-time thing. So he's speaking, blessed are they who mourn. And it's a continual mourning. It's a continually repenting over our sins. Martin Luther, in October 31st, 1517, nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, starting the Reformation, but really the groundwork had already been laid by a Bohemian priest, John Hus, and many others. But his statement in 1517, really putting fire to what would explode throughout the world by God's grace. But of his 95 Theses, really the whole theme is, we're saved by grace alone, faith in Christ. And his first thesis made this statement, tying in with this beatitude. This is his first statement. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Man, he's spot on. That our whole life is to be one of repentance. It's not enough at that prayer of salvation. Well, I repent and now I can be done with it. No, it's a continually coming before Him. And then we'll get to the comforted part in a moment, but continually crying out to Him, God, I repent of this. You know, when we think of in our lives, if we had a deep, genuine conviction of sin on a daily basis, how would that change everything in our lives? How would it change our relationships in marriage, with friends, with coworkers? How would it change our view of how we respond quickly to things? Maybe a self-centered life. How would it change my view of hospitality, discipleship, witnessing? If I would daily get before God and just cry out to Him and have this genuine, deep conviction where God's Spirit is working, continually bringing to light things in my life that I need to change, what all would change? You know, counseling rooms are filled with problems, and it's just getting worse. Every pastor and many of you have been involved in counseling. Conflict, anger, jealousy, unfaithfulness, self-centeredness, selfishness, pride, the list goes on. Why? Because there is lack of mourning over our sin, over our selfishness, over our self-centeredness. When we pursue mourning, the counseling rooms will become emptier. You know, happiness or blessedness, it doesn't come in the mourning itself. It just doesn't say, I'll cry out, oh God, I'm awful. But it's what God does after we have that genuine mourning, when we cry out before Him. Chef, I wish I mentioned it to you. I wish I had time to just freeze everything, have you come up for 5 minutes. But you couldn't do it in 5 minutes. It was awesome, her testimony this morning. And I heard it last week. And just, this is really what that is a story about. We're coming to the point realizing that there was sin in your life that you needed to repent of and confess, get things right with your dad, but a whole lot of other things. And once that ball started rolling, it just brought a radical change. And this is really what God's Word is saying right here. Being able to mourn, because then we'll have this blessedness. And what that blessedness is what that comfort is forgiveness. When we come to mourn for our sins, we will be comforted. And we'll get to the comfort in a moment, but it's really forgiveness that will come upon us. Understand it this way. I had to ask you for examples because Lynn and I have never been through this. But when you have a husband and a wife that have a disagreement, and there has been an argument and what happens? Usually one ends up in the other room to be alone because they want to pout quietly. Or, you know, there's strife and things go on. And if it goes on very long, you're walking past the other person, ignoring them, and you're huffing, making some expression through your mouth so they know that displeasure is there. But isn't it awesome when you get in the Spirit of God, gets a hold of your heart, and you cry out to Him first, and you ask forgiveness. God, I'm sorry for how I spoke to my wife. And then you go, and what we try to practice is, you never ask if I offend. There's no if. If, you know, there's no if I hurt you kind of approach. No, we name the crime. Please forgive me, and we name it specifically, and if it was done in front of the girls, and we bring everybody there because public attack needs a public confession. But the thing is, how beautiful it is after that. And I would always hear the words, I've already forgiven you. But when we have that approach in our lives where it's a restoration and things are just sweet again. That's what we're talking about here. We go to God and we confess to Him, and God is saying things are sweet with us again. There's that comfort, that's the forgiveness. And that's what David was crying out in that psalm that I read at the beginning, Psalm 51. To wash, to clean, to purge, to cleanse me. And he wants that joy and gladness in verse 8 that's talked about. And in verse 12, joy of salvation. So he wants that to come back again into his life. He wants it to be in union with God. The results of mourning, we see the result of mourning in the words, they shall be comforted. Why are they blessed? Why are the mourners happy? Blessed or happy are those that mourn. Why is it? Because they're going to experience God's comfort. We already kind of addressed it. God's forgiveness. God comes alongside and comes close. And this is what the word parakaleo, we know the noun form is helper or comforter. In John 16, the paraclete will come alongside of you. So God comes alongside of us when we have confessed, and He brings us comfort, and we have that fellowship, that oneness with God again. As our mourning rises to the throne of God, as it rises into His presence, His immeasurable and limitless comfort descends down upon us with the Holy Spirit, with Christ just comforting us, guiding us, come alongside of us, lifting our guilt, lifting the thing that was shouting, condemn, condemn, condemned, or guilty, guilty, guilty. And that load is taken off. And we have that union, we have that fellowship with God again. You notice it's in the future tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's future, present future. Does that make sense? We're not talking about future. So the moment it happens, the moment we mourn, we're going to be comforted right then. It's not talking about, you know, you're going to be comforted when you see God face to face. But hang in there for the next whatever amount of years you have left. You're going to have to endure it, then you'll be comforted. No, it's talking about right now comfort. God comes right now after we mourn and get things right, and he comes alongside of us immediately. We shall be continually comforted, present tense, in this present life. This comfort brings happiness, joy, deepness, peace, contentment. My heart ached as I listened to that kid on our flight back. Opportunity to share the gospel a little bit. But the emptiness. Because we really know what happiness is. The next morning, my devotions, just going through, and that daily confession, and that joy, that union you feel with God. That's what the world is searching for. And that's what we have. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are the godly that get things right with God, for they will be comforted. In our few moments we need to hustle on here, let me just wrap up here and talk about steps of mourning. What are the steps? What are proper steps in mourning? How can we experience what is being talked about here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4? First of all, we have to remove obstacles. The first step in mourning is removing obstacles. Remove any hindrances that keep us from mourning. Remove any hindrances that make us content with ourselves. Remove any hindrances that cause us to be distant from God, not feeling that we need it. Assuming that you've genuinely put your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior, that you belong to Him, then we ought to have this yearning in our lives. So we need to just remove those obstacles. A hard heart does not mourn. A petrified, have you been to Petrified Forest in Arizona? Yeah, you've been there? We've been there a couple times. It's a quick stop, but trees that are just rock, that are hard, we become petrified. A hard heart refuses to hear God, refuses to turn to God, refuses to make things right. It's insensitive to God. So how do we get rid of a hard heart? And I get it. How do you address this in 5 minutes? This could be 5 hours discussion. But it's removing the idols of our heart. Remove anything that is taking the place of God. What is taking God's place in our lives that keeps us from repenting? What is taking the place that God alone should have? Is it money? Is it sports? Is it today the Phillies? It'll be tomorrow the Eagles. I mean, is it anything that is temporary? Is it vacation goals, retirement goals, luxury goals, cars? What is it takes to play? Get rid of all of it. May Jesus be supreme in our heart. May in our prayer, may we cry out to God, God, I want you to be supreme today. I want me to be content in you alone. God, examine my heart. God, remove the obstacles that keep me from crying out to you, keep me from being broken over you. Children, spouse, on the list goes. All of these idols have to be removed. Another obstacle, remove is pride. You know, we try to hide sin. We don't want to mourn over it. Well, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm not. Have you looked at this person over there? Man, they're really off the charts, and they, Christian, no. You want to just kind of look at me a little bit. No, you know, we're full of ourselves. May we understand that we battle, and that's a good thing as we heard this morning, battle the flesh. We want to walk in the Spirit, but too often we walk in the flesh, we stumble, we trip over that. Pride in our lives. It's like the doctor when we say that we're okay. It's like a doctor treating cancer like it's a common cold. John Mark, if you would have gone to the doctor and said, you just need to take this cold medicine, my friend, we would be comforted and sandy today. You know, but a doctor is a wise doctor is a different approach. So we will not treat our sin like it's just something slight, but we need to see it in line with God and his holiness, how evil, how awful it is. We need to be broken over that, like David in Psalm 51. Procrastination, you know, put it off. Well, I'm pretty busy today, but you know what? I'm going to catch up with God in the morning. We get up a little late. We quickly have a prayer, quickly read a Bible verse, have that quick injection. We feel we're good. We could check that box. But life is a vapor. Slow down. Don't put off tomorrow what you could do today as we examine our heart and our lives before God. Secondly, study and apply God's word. Let me just hit it in passing. Study some of the great prayers of the Bible. Men that confessed their sin before God. Men that were broken over their sin, over their condition. I even think of men like Nehemiah as he's walking the walls. And he's realizing he puts himself in alignment with his nation and the sinfulness. Or I think of Isaiah, who's in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me. Or David in Psalm 51. Or in Luke chapter 5, Peter saying, I am a sinful man. Or Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. Look at these prayers. These men were good men. And may we be moved that we would pray and confess to God on a regular basis. I mean, study God's word. Prayers are my third point. Again, spending time in prayer. Psalm 51, God wants a broken and contrite heart. God, may I be broken over my sinfulness as I look at what I am before you. Spending time in prayer, removing the obstacles, spending time in studying the word of God, spending time in prayer. We ought to have that as an everyday box that's part of our things to do list because we want to step into the sweet presence of God. Then lastly, I just throw out, connect with other believers. You know, we're not an island to ourselves. We need people. We need people in our lives. I love looking at our small group. I'm always pressing to get into this room, but it's sweet when I see the ladies praying in that room and just having a sweet time and investing in each other's lives. We need small group discipleship. We need D group discipleship. As we speak into one another's lives and we're candid in that safe environment and we're sharing what's happening in our lives and we ask for prayer and we come back together, we hold each other accountable, pushing each other more towards the kingdom. All of these are helpful in our walk with God as we mourn. We want to mourn properly in a godly way, confessing on a daily basis. As I close with these closing thoughts. Our theme this year, what is it? Gospelizers. How do we become gospelizers? What's the starting point for gospelizers? I think it starts with this, doesn't it? As I mourn over my sin, and as we get closer to God, we have to get the heart of God. As we become more like him, we'll become more like his son, who just happened to be the greatest missionary that ever walked on earth. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for personally, just this study, just sharpening my daily confession. Lord, it's an area that we each need to, on our bended knee, as we cry out before you. God, forgive us of pride, of gossip, of envy, of wrong desires, of greed. God, we want to be more like Christ. We want the life of Christ to flow through our lives. We want to walk in the Spirit this week. for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.